Sure, it is a fine, bright day today, is it not? Well, it's St. Patrick's Day. And of course, that's a day that we don't observe necessarily, but there are some lessons that we can learn from this so-called saint, because he was not what we've been may have been led to believe. In the first place, he was never canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. He's not an official saint. He's not. But the Celts, you know, his life was so exemplary among the Celts of Ireland that the Catholics appropriated him from the Celts and made it seem like he was Roman from the beginning. And that's simply not the case. That's totally untrue. And of course, that's not unusual, because that's exactly what Rome did with Christ and all the Celtic Christians, for that matter. They sort of adopted them, brought them in like that. Now, Leslie Harding, in his book, The Celtic Church in Britain, tells us this, that Jocelyn, the Roman biographer of the Celtic Christian Ketigern, wrote that the Celt left him, quote, grieved and indignant that the life of so priceless a prelate should be tainted with heretical passages, that is, heretical to Roman usage. They didn't do it the same way. He went on to say, call his writings barbarous compositions. So he edited what Ketigern wrote. He edited it and seasoned it with a little what he called Roman salt. So that when we read Ketigern's writings today, they're not what they were originally. This Roman Catholic changed it so it fit in with Catholic doctrine. Also, the Roman convert Aelred did the same thing in his Life of Ninian. Now, I'm going to be mentioning some books here. I might as well get these up here. In his Life of Ninian, he was another Celtic Christian. These works were edited too, to make them appear more acceptable to Rome. So we can't fully trust the records. We can't fully trust them. That means we have to sort through everything and come to a realistic idea of what Patrick's teachings really were. Clearly, Celtic Christianity diverged greatly from Rome's teachings. For example, Pope Honorius warned the Irish, quote, not to imagine that their little community, isolated at the uttermost ends of the earth, had a monopoly of wisdom over all the ancient and new churches throughout the world. That is, they were not in agreement with Rome. Not in agreement with Rome. And the Catholics told Adamnan not to presume to act contrary to the universal customs of the church, whether keeping Easter, that is Passover, or in many other observances. So the Celts simply didn't do a lot of things the way Rome would have preferred. And I want to have a quick aside here about Adamnan. The Celts came from Ireland. They came over and they brought the Celtic beliefs, Christian beliefs, to Scotland. And the second generation was Adamnan. And he eventually caved into Roman usages. And I'll explain that a little more later. So now, let's take a little bit of time out to explain my method, the way I researched this. Because that's important to know how to do this. If the records aren't reliable, and they're not, what can we do to sort through this confusion? So we can't trust everything that was written about Patrick and the Celts, so we have to set aside anything with that Roman salt. That's got to be set aside. But we can pretty well trust Roman criticisms of Patrick and the Celts, because a critic has little reason to lie about what he's criticizing unless he wants to emphasize it even more. He might judge it that way. But we know that it's going to be pretty well accurate if it's a criticism. If they're saying you shouldn't be doing this because we're doing it this way and you're doing it that way, you can pretty much trust that. Again, though, you have to be very careful. We then have to look then at Celtic Christianity's practices and apply them to Patrick, because Patrick didn't write all that much that we have. And we can do that because Christianity existed in the British Isles, including Ireland. Ireland at the time was considered Little Britain, or Britain Minor. So it was included among the British Isles. And Christianity existed there before Patrick was born. And four Catholic councils admitted that. The Council of Pisa in 1409, the Council of Constance in 1417, the Council of Siena in 1424, the Council of Basel in 1434. So the Roman Catholic Church knows that Christianity was there before anybody else, before the Catholic Church. So Patrick believed and taught what Celtic Christians believed and taught. In the end, we'll see that we can learn what his teachings were, and this is what's more important, in the process of learning about Patrick and the Celts, we can learn about how Satan works so cunningly that he will get the best of us if we're not on our guard. So we have to be very careful. So to begin, let's look at how Christianity came to the British Isles. Turn with me to Acts 8. Acts 8, we'll read the first three verses. Acts 8, verses 1 to 3. Give you time to get there. Acts 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death at that time. A great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, coming to them committing them to prison. So at one point, pretty early in the church's existence, there was a great persecution that struck in the Holy Land. And the church then was scattered. Now that probably took place around 37 AD, the last year of Tiberius Caesar's reign. Now Gildas, in his History of Britain, and Baronius, in his Ecclesiastical Annals, tell us that at that time, when that persecution was happening, sometime around 37 AD, the gospel was brought to the Celts of Britain by Joseph of Arimathea, along with Lazarus, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Martha and Mary, Mary Magdalene, Marcellus their servant, and Maximin, a disciple, and Philip. Now, later on, Philip seems to have gone into France and worked there out of Calais or somewhere in that area. Now, once they got into Britain, and there's some confusion, a little bit of a confusion about where they landed. Most people will say they landed in a certain place in Britain, and I think it was probably more likely in Wales. It seems that is a more likely location. But once they got there, they met the Druids. Now the Druids had many gods, but they had three prime gods that formed a trinity. And it's curious as to how this worked out, because it shows Satan already working. The three primary gods were Belli, or Baali, the creator pertaining to the past, Taran, who controlled the present, and Jesu, or Jesus, the carpenter god and coming savior of the future. Now you can see how when Joseph of Arimathea and the others came with Jesus, the carpenter, who is the savior of the future, that would fit right in with Druid teachings, you see. And so now you've got a double problem. You've got the problem of them adopting this and not changing anything else, which would mean they're still keeping their pagan practices, or saying, you know what, this prophecy of these gods has been fulfilled, and go over to Christianity. And so that's what happened. So when I talk about the Christian Celts, that wasn't all of the Celts. Anymore, if you talk about Americans, they're all in the Church of God, right? No, not hardly. Okay, so that's just the way it was. But it was easy for Celts to buy into Jesus Christ being the Savior, because he was a carpenter God. So Satan, though, was already working because he had formed this Trinity and he had set the stage for others to adopt him in without really becoming truly Christians. Nevertheless, true Christianity took root in the British Isles and in Ireland in the following years. Now, just before Patrick began his ministry, Pope Celestine sent a man named Palladius to Ireland in 431 to bring the Celts into the Roman fold. Now, understand something. He knew there were Christians there, but they weren't Catholic. So he sent Palladius to make them Catholic, okay? And to convert some of the pagans. He only lasted a few months and he got kicked out. He didn't do well because the established Christianity there was not of the Roman mindset. Just wasn't. It was of the Joseph of Arimathea mindset. And so it just wasn't. So eventually the king of Leinster banished him, got rid of him, and he got out of there. Now Patrick was born sometime around 388. Don't know for sure exactly when or where. Most scholars believe it was probably Scotland and possibly Wales. I suspect it was more probably Wales, because when pressure was placed on the Christians the Christian Celts in England, they pushed them west into Wales. So that's where you would find most of the Christian Celts at that time. So he was probably born then in either Wales or Scotland. Take your pick. But I suspect it was probably Wales, although the consensus is Scotland. Now, his father, his grandfather, and his great-grandfather were all ordained Christians. His grandfather was ordained sometime around 325 AD. But Patrick didn't have any particular religious leanings. I mean, he wasn't really enthusiastic about all this. And when he was about 16, some Irish pirates kidnapped him and took him to Ireland, sold him into slavery, and for the next 6 years he worked as a shepherd of sheep and pigs in Northern Ireland. Now during this time he began to take on some more religious thinking, and he eventually stowed away on a boat and headed for Britain. And from there he went to France, where he studied for the next 12 years and then went to Ireland, and the rest is history. Now you have to understand something about that. When you're reading about what Patrick did to learn, he went to a monastery in France. Understand something. These were Celtic monasteries. We think of the Celts in Britain, you know, but they spread throughout Europe. And they had monasteries throughout Britain and throughout Europe. But these were not monasteries the way we see them today. These were more schools. They were more like schools or colleges. And so he studied there for 12 years. They taught everything in these so-called monasteries. They taught history, geography. They taught astronomy. They taught genealogy. They taught everything that you would get in a liberal arts college and much more. And they also taught religion, but it was the Celtic religion. And so he learned that way. So what did he believe and teach? And that's what we need to think about. The Celts weren't a united people. There were all these various Celtic tribes. Sometimes they were at war with each other. And each one of them had their own set of customs, okay? And you know, Christianity can fit into any kinds of customs as long as they fit in with what the Bible says. For example, Mr. Armstrong, we always picture him in a suit. But when he traveled to the Philippines, that wasn't the customary dress. So he wore that other, I don't know what you call it, there's a name for it, but it looked like, in America, it looked like an informal garb, but it was a formal garb for the Philippines. That's okay. That's okay. Those kind of customs are okay. But customs can also pose a problem. And that's what we need to be thinking about. What problems may have come about from this. So Patrick worked in a disunited group of Christians. They weren't united. Every tribe had its own customs fit in there. And customs can be okay, but they can be not okay. And so he had to work with this, and he left behind a relatively, and I say relatively, united, because these tribes are separated, and they didn't have the communications network that we have today. It was by foot or by hoof that they got from place to place, and that took time. So things couldn't get straightened out as easily as it could be today. Yet during his ministry in Ireland, he was imprisoned numerous times because of his teachings. They upset the local Celtic chieftains, so that shows that not all of the Celts were Christian. Now, it may be that he upset them because he kept the Sabbath and the holy days, and he certainly observed Passover on the 14th of Abib. There's almost no question about that at all. Yet his Celtic Christianity began to spread from Ireland into the British Isles, and even throughout the continent of Europe. But because of disunity among the Celts, even though that was, you know, it was united by Patrick in Ireland, it's spreading. And all of these things are disconnected. And so it's hard to maintain that unity. That disunity then quickly began adopting various forms, some of them still Christian, others less so. And the same thing, of course, happened in the Holy Land, if you remember, because the apostles were constantly putting out fires of heresy. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, for example, was a corrective letter because they had adopted things that they shouldn't have done. They took on some of the culture of Corinth, which was wrong, it was bad. And there's also the criticism that Paul had of the Galatians because they turned to another gospel. And then there's John's criticism of Diotrephes. If I come, I'm going to straighten you out. These heresies were always cropping up, and it was hard to deal with it because you just simply didn't have the communications that they should and needed to have. So we shouldn't forget that the records that we have, too, of the Celts have been distorted. And the later the records, the greater the distortion. And that makes us have to figure out the fact from the fiction. But let's look at what we know they believed by looking at the objections their enemies wrote about them. Turn with me to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. You know right where I'm going here. Leviticus 23. We're going to read the first two verses. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." They're not the feasts of Israel. They're not the feasts of the Jews. They are God's feasts. Now, something that we find out about the Celtic Christians is that their enemies wrote about them that they adhere to Judaism. Shame on them. They adhere to Judaism. That's a euphemism for they kept the Sabbath and the holy days and didn't eat unclean meats. They acted like Jews. They did those things. And they kept the Sabbath. They kept the holy days. They didn't eat unclean meats. Now Bede, that's this fellow right here, Bede says this about them. He says, "They kept not the Easter Sunday in due time. Shame on them. But from the 14th to the 20th moon," that's the days of unleavened bread, "Patrick and the Celtic Christians stuck strictly to the scriptures, and those who succeeded him in that practice did the same. Patrick's Ireland became the center for the teaching of the scriptures, not only in the British Isles, but throughout Europe." We read about the Galatians. Guess who the Galatians were? The Galatians were Gauls. Now, a Gaul is simply another name for Celt. Shows you how far Celtic influence went in the world. So, Patrick was busy preaching the same things that the Celts would later preach, after he sort of organized it a little bit. And it went throughout Europe. Ireland's basic rule was a document called the Liber Ex Lege Moisi, if I pronounce that right. Now, translated, that's called the Book of the Law of Moses. This document really just basically consists of certain Old Testament verses, and it begins with Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments. Later, it lists Exodus 23, verses 1 to 19, and references the obligation to keep the Sabbath and the holy days. So there's no question that the Celts did that. And so therefore, Patrick, he enforced that as well. That was a part of his bringing. Turn with me next, if you will, to James 2. James 2. James 2, and we will read just verse 11. James 2, verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. We all know that. We've read that many times before. Now, the Christianity that Patrick practiced, and that the Celts practiced after him, and that his parents practiced, and his grandparents, and his great-grandparents practiced, and they carried with him into Ireland, although those practices were already there at the time because of Joseph of Arimathea, those practices were characterized by a profound respect for the Ten Commandments. One of the authors, one of his people that recorded what he did, responded that these were characterized by a profound respect for the Ten Commandments. In fact, Patrick reformed Irish laws. These were called the Brehon Laws, the Brehon Laws. So they would conform to the Ten Commandments. And so the Liber Ex Lege Moisi developed from all of that. They practiced what the scriptures said to practice. Let's go back to Leviticus again, to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. I should have told you to save your place there, but I wasn't. Shame on me. Leviticus 23, we'll read verses 4 to 7. He shall be in charge of the lamps. I'm on 24. Let's try 23. Here we go, 23. Verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary works on it. Now, Bede wrote, this is Bede here, he wrote that the Britons, that is the Celts, quote, set themselves, quote, against the appointed Easter of the whole Catholic Church. They didn't do it. He also notes that a Celt had said, quote, for the law commanded that in the first month of the year and in the third week of the same month, that is from the 15th day to the 21st day, the Passover should be kept. Those are the days of unleavened bread. So the Celts observed those things. Early on, we got some problems here. Early on, the Celts used an 84-year system instead of the 19-year cycle that we use today in order to calculate Passover. But understand why that was. The Celts had a very intricate calendar, and it was extremely accurate. Nobody criticizes the accuracy of the Celtic calendar. It was way ahead of its time. And at that time, they didn't have the Hebrew calendar that we have today. The Hebrew calendar started developing between 10 and 220 AD and continued until the time of Maimonides in the 12th century. So what we have today has come through that development. So we can't criticize the Celts too much for their 84-year system, because they didn't have access to what we have to today. So the Celts had only their own calendar to work with. Okay, turn with me to John 13. John 13. We'll find some more out about what God's people were supposed to do and how the Celts then followed that. John 13, we're going to read the first 15 verses of that. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, or during supper, The devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you don't understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do this, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And guess what? The Celts practiced foot washing. The Celts practiced foot washing. Let's take a look at Acts 15 now. Acts 15. Acts 15, and we will read the first six verses. Acts 15, verse 1. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.' Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter." Now the church, God's church, had a central authority. The Celtic church did not. God's church had a central authority. The Celtic church did not. So Rome could undermine Celtic Christianity little by little, one tribe at a time if necessary. And that's what they did. Now understand something. At this time, even though God's church had a central authority in Jerusalem, there were all these various areas. It's hard to contact. So they had some of the same problems. That's how Satan could work, and eventually a church quite heretical to true Christianity developed from it and became the prominent church. Okay, so turn with me next to Acts 2. Acts 2. And we will read just one verse, verse 38. Acts 2, 38. You're all familiar with this. Peter had given us an inspired sermon, and they said, what are we going to do? We're guilty of Christ's death. And Peter said to them this. Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So, Peter said that baptism was necessary, and Patrick and the Celts baptized by immersion after instructing the one to be baptized in the way of God. And they practiced the laying on of hands and baptized only adults. So they also practiced the blessing of little children after Christ's example. Incredible. Incredible how closely they followed the scriptures. And the reason that was, is that was the only source of instruction they had, was the scriptures. And the two Irish laws that they had, Moisey and Brehan laws, which followed the scriptures. So that's all they had. It wasn't until Rome came and tried to introduce foreign measures that they started having problems. So turn with me next, brethren, to Acts 10. A lot of time in Acts here. We'll read Acts 10, verse 14. Just verse 14. You know the story of the where he was told to kill and eat unclean animals, okay, in that dream. And Acts 10, verse 14, he said, "But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean.'" And we know the story of that, that Rome would like us to believe it's okay to do this now because he had that cloth laid out there with all that. But Peter later explained what that was. It had nothing to do with eating unclean animals. It had to do with accepting common people in, Gentiles into the church. So we understand that. So Peter followed God's rules, the rules that God gave regarding unclean meats. There's no question about that. Celtic Christians also followed that practice. And they scrupulously avoided certain kinds of contact with Roman influence. As late as 709, that's a long time after Patrick, but that's where it came from the Celts of Patrick's time. As late as 709, Celtic's practices continued so strongly that Wilfrid, a Catholic convert, lamented that after they ate, quote, "What is left of our meals is thrown to the dogs and swine. The dishes and bottles we have used have to be rubbed with sand or purified by fire before they will condescend to touch them." Now, that's pretty extreme. That sounds pretty extreme. But it reveals the Celtic aversion to anything Roman. And perhaps they had to purify the eating utensils because they came in contact with unclean meats. That may have been part of that. Turn with me next, if you will, to John 1. John 1. We'll read the first three verses. John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." So we see that the Bible does not teach a Trinity. If you go through clear to verse 17, you show that you just got God the Father and Christ the Son. That's it. It doesn't teach a Trinity. And Pope Gregory criticized Columba. Now, Columba was like the next generation after Patrick. And what's curious is Columba settled on Iona off the coast of Scotland. And his successor was a man named Adam Nan. I mentioned that earlier. And Adam Nan, having been criticized because he didn't keep Easter, eventually caved. And so the church on Iona became Catholic at that point, because Adam Nan caved in to Roman influence. Now, Pope Gregory criticized Columba because he did not believe in the Trinity. Yet that doctrine is found among Celts at a much earlier date, even attached to Patrick himself. Or, Trinitarian writers inserted it in their recording of earlier Celtic records and credited it to Patrick. We don't know. We can't trust the records entirely. Now let's take a look at 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. I promised a certain individual here that I would try to go slow on my selection of scriptures here, so that everybody could keep up. So 1 Timothy 2. Pages are sticking together here. Okay, 1 Timothy 2. We'll just read verse 5. "I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without..." Oops, that's not 5. Let's try verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So the Celts did not believe in a Trinity, but they also continued to believe 3 centuries after Patrick that there was only one mediator, and that's Christ, not the many of Rome. You know, Rome, you can pray to these saints. They'll deny that you're actually praying to them, but you are if you're praying to Mary or Joseph or any of the others. So the Celts didn't do that. They believed there was only one mediator, and that was Christ himself. Turn with me next to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Revelation 20, we'll read verse 15. We're all familiar with this. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We're all familiar with that. We recognize that. Patrick and the Celtic Christians did not believe in an eternally burning hell, but that sinners would be cast into a lake of fire for a final death. They believe that, as we do today. Patrick himself wrote this, listen, quote, "We look for his coming soon as the judge of the quick and the dead," unquote. And he went on to say he was living in what he called the last days. When we, quote, "should be bold to undertake this work so holy and so wonderful," that is the preaching of the gospel. Now that's the commission that we have today, brethren. Patrick also said, quote, "We are witnesses that the gospel has been preached to the limit beyond which no man dwells." So we know that it went throughout Europe, but more than that, it went into the Icelandic countries, you know, the Nordic countries, went up as far north as you could get until it got so cold nobody dared live there. See, it went everywhere. Patrick was very happy about that. That was during his day. That was during his day. Turn with me next to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. And we'll read verse 11. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Now listen what the Celts believed about that. They believed that the Spirit in man was his mind. They understood that. And that he needed to have, that mind of man needed to have the Holy Spirit in it in order to understand the things of God. The Celts understood those things. Turn with me next to Revelation 7. Revelation 7. Read one verse here, verse 24. Revelation 7, verse 20. Oops, that's wrong. So turn to Revelation 20. Maybe I've got these backwards. Let me check. Don't fret too much. I think I have a wrong verse here. Revelation 20, verse 6. "Blessed and holy," Revelation 20, verse 6, "is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And there is no Revelation 7, verse 24, is there? No. So maybe that's 2 to 4. Let me see if that's what I wanted. Revelation 7. Nope. So we're going to skip that one. At any rate, Patrick and those who followed him believed that man's final glorification would be attained at the resurrection at the last day. Same thing that we believe today, brethren. That's what they believed. Now then, going to 2 Corinthians again, back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11. We'll read verses 14 and 15. "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." We've all remembered these scriptures. "Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Satan began to work his deceit among the Celts right from the beginning. Remember how I explained to you, when Joseph of Arimathea arrived there, they already had a trinity that included a Jesu or a Jesus. There was a carpenter God and a savior. Okay, so he began from the beginning, hundreds of years before the church even arrived there. For example, Celts honored the biblical saints as well as the Irish saints. They didn't worship them, but they reminded them of the good works that they did. Much today, we might look to Mr. Armstrong or Mr. Waterhouse and honor them for the works that they did at that time. So we honor them, but we don't worship them in any way, shape, or form. If we do, shame on us. But you see, the Celts did the same thing with those Celtic Christian ministers that preached in their day. They honored them. And this gradually, little by little, that's the way Satan works, degenerated into saint worship. Satan works that way, adding one little deceit after another. In the end, he won. He won. And he couldn't care less how ridiculous his deceits are. He doesn't care about that. I'll give you an example. The Catholic Church claimed at one point that an angel sent a letter from Christ and laid it on the altar of St. Peter. I mean, already it's getting a little fabulous here. And then the respected Irish spiritual leader, Conall MacColman, made a copy of it and took it to the Irish. So that the Irish now had a saint that they honored. He brought this letter to us. Okay? Well, that's curious, because Conall died in 590 and the letter wasn't found on the altar till 886. That's really tough. So it doesn't matter. Satan doesn't care how outlandish his deceits are. If they work, that's good enough for him. Let's take a look at Revelation 18:4. Revelation 18:4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues." Brethren, God has called us out of this world. But we still have to watch what this world and its government can do to us. Remember, Rome not only subverted the Celts on a piecemeal basis, but they also converted people by converting rulers and enforcing Catholicism at the point of a sword. That may come again, brethren. That may come again. Look at Matthew 10:23. Christ gives us a little bit of a warning here. Matthew 10, verse 23. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So God has called us out of this world. And we still have to watch what's going on. We have to realize that we are certain to come under persecution in one form or another. When we do, Christ tells us to flee the persecution, go to a safer place. Now, brethren, the lessons we should learn from all this are twofold. First, Satan will deceive you. Be careful. This world will pressure you for certain. Sometimes Satan will subtly, that's his way, work on you. Be careful. No matter how diligent Patrick and the Celts were, in the end, the Celts lost sight of the truth. We can fall into that same trap, brethren. We find ourselves today much like the apostolic church of the Celts of old, and for that matter, for the church through the centuries. Numerous groups, all with the truth, but all still divided and vulnerable to Satan's tactic of undermining little by little. Today, many have fallen away from the church. We know that. They've fallen away from the truth. Or they try to keep it on their own instead of assembling together as the Bible, as the scriptures require. Sometimes we get the idea, I'm just too tired to go out to the Sabbath services. I'll just stay home and keep it. You're not keeping the Sabbath. If you can go, you should go. It's that simple. We have an advantage, though, that the apostles and Patrick's Celts did not have. We have instant communication. Telephone? Internet? We know right away. We can fix things much more easily than they could have done. We have instant communication. Still, even that is no match for Satan. Satan has so much power, brethren. We have to understand that. We have to realize that. We have to take a personal responsibility to hold fast to the faith and to prayerfully and humbly approach the throne of God, pleading that he will add laborers for the harvest so we can preach the gospel with unrestrained power of God's Holy Spirit to reach the whole world. And then Jesus Christ can come and bring us the peace and unity we all would like to have. So let's pray, brethren. Let's all of us pray fervently that God will take measures soon to correct our shortcomings and strengthen our faith to prepare the way for Christ's return. Now, brethren, if you want to kind of thumb through some of these books here, Leslie Harding, if you ever get a chance to read the book, it's an excellent book on the Celts. Not everything in it is perfect, but it's really good. I mentioned the works of Gildas, that's here, and it says Nennius, but that's not the writings about Nennius that I was talking about. That's something that he wrote. But again, these works have been distorted a bit by the authors who did them. And then, of course, Bede. This is from the Loeb Classical Library. If you want to take a look at these and see what they're like and maybe get a hold of one of them for yourself, you can do that. I might even lend you one if you put your life on the line for me.